little short Sunday on the concept of discussion of who God is, what His characteristics are. The fact that this is important should be obvious to it, but I think I mentioned to you a young man who had gone here for about 10 years, or gone to church for about 10 years, and we did a lesson on the names of God, and he said, "This is the first time in 10 years that I found out what God's name was." And that is, God's name is not God, as you know. God comes from the word good. And God is just dropping out of one of the O's. And goodness, though God is good, has nothing to do with His name. And we went over the names of God, the three, Yahweh, Adonai, and Elohim. And we said nothing about what we often call God's attributes. Now, whether or not this is, well, let's put down, first of all, terms. When you talk about the attributes of God, when you use the word attribute as a verb, you have the word attribute. Does this mean that we look at God and we attribute certain things to Him? He is holy, so we say. He is righteous, so we say. And same thing with these names. Do we name God or does God name Himself? And as we noted in our study, God names Himself, and God also tells about Himself, the attributes, the things that make up God. I think the best term is found in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And let's begin with that passage. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. What we're talking about are what are all the things that make God God? What are all of the things that make God God? And I think the best expression of that, to use a biblical term, is 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. And the word arete for excellency is a word that means excellency, all right, but it's in the moral sphere. What are God's moral excellencies? And that's what we want to spend some time with tonight. What are the moral excellencies of God? Or, to put it a different way, what does the Bible say makes God God? Or, we could put it a different way. We're going to look at tonight at passages that will allow us to say God is, and fill in the blank. What is God? And we'll look at God is righteous, God is holy, God is sovereign, God is love in our study tonight. The means of expressing, the terms moral excellencies. How does God, however, by what means does He tell us about Himself? And here is a long-handled word, but it's a word that is used and we need to know. And it is the word anthropomorphism. Anthropomorphisms. This is the way God makes Himself known, by anthropomorphism. And what that means is simply this. The Bible takes human characteristics and applies them to God. In other words, it teaches what is not known by what is known. For example, the Bible will talk about the ears of God. Does God have ears? The hand of God, the arm of God. Does He really have these things? And therefore, anthropomorphism is applying human features to God, applying human features to God so we can understand. Applying human features to God so we can understand. Now, man tends not to do that, and let me show a contrast between how a theologian would reason about God. He would say God is immanent, and God is also transcendent. Immanent means he is very near. Transcendent means he is very, very high. The Bible would never do that. The Bible would never talk about the transcendency of God. The Bible would talk about God who has eyes, ears, hands, and so forth. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33. And verse 27. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27 says this: the eternal God is a dwelling place underneath of the everlasting arms. Now, this passage is not teaching that God has arms. It's an anthropomorphism. It's using a human feature, and for support, the idea that he goes for is the support idea is conveyed by a strong arm or arms. Therefore, that feature is applied to God so we can understand. We know what it's like to be upheld by arms. Isaiah 59 in verse 1. Isaiah 59 in verse 1. And notice he takes a human feature, a human characteristic, and he applies it to God in order that we can understand God. We can understand eyes and arms and ears. And therefore you have in 59:1, the Lord's hand. And that does not mean that the Lord has hands physically or literally like we do. The Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. Neither is his ear. You going to picture God with hands and ears? No, this is an anthropomorphism. It's using a human feature to explain God. Neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. So what he is doing is this. He uses a known human characteristic. He takes a known human feature, applies it to God, a known human feature, then applies that to God. A known human feature would be ears. Applied to God would be God has ears. And in the figure of speech, shows that God can do this to an infinite degree. To show that God does this infinitely. So that God has ears, and ears are meant to hear. You apply it to God and shows that he does this infinitely. He hears everything. Eyes are for seeing and perceiving, and we can see. He applies that to God and says God has eyes, only it means what your eyes can do, God's eyes can do without limitation. What your hand can do, God's hand can do without limitation. It does not mean that God has eyes, ears, like we do. It is simply a means of expressing the power and ability of God. What characteristic of God, for example, would be illustrated by the ear? We can perceive and know things by what we hear. What is that with God? We take His hearing and the fact that He hears and knows everything, and we say God is all-knowing. We use our eyes to see things. God sees also, but He sees infinitely, sees to the ultimate depth. Anthropomorphism is a little bit hard to understand, so let me ask, do you understand what I'm saying? This phenomena of Scripture. We might expand it a little bit further. Anthropomorphism means we take human characteristics like the physiology of the eye and the ear and the hand and the arm and apply them to God. You change this word a little bit, and Scripture not only applies features, human features to God, but He applies human emotions to God. Anger, fear, and so forth. That's called an anthropopathism. So God teaches who He is in terms of who we are and extends it infinitely. Have I been adequately clear on anthropomorphism? I say that because there are some people that don't understand that, and they take it that God has real ears and real eyes and real hands, and of course pulls Him down to a very, very human level. All right, now let's begin tonight to hit some of the high points of, we'll just call it the He is idea. Who is God? He is. What can we say about what or who He is? Number one, He is self-existent. He is self-existent. That means He doesn't need anybody outside of Himself to exist. I know that's hard on our ego, but He does not need anyone outside of Himself. If I die, God will live. If you die, God will live. If we all die, God will live. And it will not affect His self-existence. Now this is, I put this first because this is revealed in the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, which simply says, finite verb, I am. And the idea of I am carries with it the idea of self-existent. He doesn't need anything. And it doesn't take us very long to realize that we don't even come anyways near that. Cut off your oxygen, and what happens to you? You no longer exist. And therefore, we are totally dependent creatures upon things outside of ourselves. Can you imagine a person who depended on nothing outside of themselves? Well, that is true of God. He chooses to use man, but He doesn't need man in the sense that He would disappear if we weren't around. And therefore, in the first revelation of God, His name, Yahweh, is the idea of self-existence. Two. God is, or He is, infinite. God is infinite. By the way, you hear very little teaching on who God is. You know why? Nobody cares. You hear lots of, don't you hear a lot of teaching? You dial in the radio and you have all kinds of things that God can do for you, as though the universe were centered about us. And you have a lot of talk about how He can change your life, improve your life, and all these things He can do for you. Question, who is He? What do we know about His character? What do we know about what He is? And it's very hard to get people to take their eyes off of themselves and look to God. One reason this is important, however, is this. God never acts out of character. He always does perfectly every... If we say He is love, He is infinite love. Do you think we might come back in a year and find out that God has learned to love more than He did 100 years ago? Of course not. God, infinite means there can be no increase or no decrease in anything about God. There is no increase and there is no decrease. He is infinite. He's all that He can be. He cannot be more loving than He was or is. He cannot be more powerful than He was or is or ever will be. This is impossible. I heard someone put together two attributes, and they were supposed to express the most wonderful thing that you know. And they said, I know this. God knows everything. Right. God is love. Put those two together. God knows everything about us and still loves us. That's utterly amazing. God knows everything about us and still loves us. And you may have a wonderful marriage, but you know, you're not married to a person like that. Because your husband or wife doesn't know everything about you. Every thought you've had, we stand ignorant of those things. And some of us are very, in fact, all of us are very glad that other people don't know everything about you. Take any given person in this church, and I'll be the guinea pig, but I wouldn't want some of you to know some things that I've said about you. Now, don't get pious. Some of you are very glad that I don't know everything you've said about me. True? Well, Teresa, you're the only one that's shaking your head. But, and this is the greatness of the characteristics or the, of God. When we say God is love, He can't improve. He can't get any better. We say He is powerful. He can't gain more power. When we say He knows all things, nothing can be added to His knowledge. He is infinite in all of His attributes. Okay, let's begin to take a few of these then and put them together, and we're going to have to skim. Let's use the one that says God is all-knowing. God knows everything there is to know. Now, since we like to use terms, we naturally apply a term to the fact that God knows all things and say God is omniscient. I'm going to avoid that tonight, but simply say that God is knowing. And it means this. God knows all things. God knows all things completely. God knows all things. And He knows them completely. Now let's take some passages and say this. What can we put into that word, all things? Well, that all things applies to all things past, all things present, and all things future. Okay? In regard to the past, we're told that God remembers. God's knowledge of all things past is the fact that God remembers. the fact that God sees all things present is, under the figure of speech, is God sees. Now let's use a passage or two, and let's go to Hebrews 4, verse 13. Hebrews 4, 13. I heard it expressed not too long ago that the average person's knowledge of who God is something like this. God is sort of an oblong blur. And when you hear some of the things that are said about God, you have to agree that that's about all you see is an oblong blur. Well, the scripture reveals a lot of things about God that are not an oblong blur. For example, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. What's that mean? He sees and knows everything. And the figure of speech is he sees everything. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes with him with whom we have to do. By the way, that makes secret sin a myth. Someone said the thief looks every way but up. He looks outward, he looks to the right, he looks to the left, he looks to the back, but he never looks up. And recognizes that there's nothing secret as far as God is concerned. Secret sin is a delusion. A very serious delusion that we all have, but nonetheless, it is a delusion. Okay? Now let's get theoretical. Do you think God could know what could be as well as what is? Does his knowledge go that far? Does he know what could be as well as what is? How many of you here almost married someone other than who you're married to? Came close. Okay, Della? You always almost married that geek. He went with a 6'4" geek until I rescued her with a 5'6" shrimp. And sometimes, or do you think of a profession you almost went into, a job you almost took, a place you almost decided to live? And you ever think back and say, what if I had done that? What would things have been like? Well, that is no problem to God. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 17. Romans 4, 17. Romans 4:17 reads as follows. As it is written, speaking to and of Abraham, a father of many nations have I made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Look also at Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 20 through 23. And this is a good example of God knowing that which did not happen And he knows if it had have happened, what would have happened. He began to approach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. How does he know that? What is the criteria? The same thing comes for Capernaum. Verse 23, you Capernaum will not be exalted to heaven, will you? And then it tells, verse 24, nevertheless I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So God calls and says, if you had had the same thing happen to you that happened to another country, you would have repented. How does he know that? God is all knowing, knows everything there is to know. Look at the extent of that, and perhaps we should just stay here, go back a page to Matthew 10:29-30. And notice the emphasis on the extent of God's knowledge even applies to inanimate things. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And it just happens to be, if you have a brush or a comb in your pocket, God can tell you the number of the hair that is in the comb, because God numbers them all. And I don't know any way to express the complete knowledge of God than is done right here in this particular section. Ezekiel 11:5. Then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. And therefore there can be no thought known what God does not understand. Now, let's make a couple of applications of what does this mean. In the first place, what does this do for prayer? Doesn't it relax prayer a little bit? So that if you didn't verbalize what you wanted to say too well, God says, I don't understand what you got in mind. I just am not sure what you meant. You didn't say it well enough. So prayer is tremendously relaxed to know that God knows what we need before we are able to even say it. The omniscience of God makes the scripture dependable. Have you ever made a promise that you couldn't keep because you simply didn't have the power to keep it? It was beyond your ability to do? Well, that never happens to God. He never makes a promise which is beyond his power to fulfill. Alright? We often say that God not only knows all things, but God has all power. He knows all things. He has all power. What does that mean? It means God has power to do... Now, are you about to fill in for me? He has power to do anything? Is that true? Does God have power to do anything? No, you have to qualify it. He has power to do all that he wills. He has power to do all that he wills. And that still does not complete what it means for God to have all power. He has power to do all that He wills. That harmonizes with His nature. God, for example, that harmonizes with His character, with who He is. Can God ever, does He have the power not to love? No, He doesn't, because that would violate His character. He is love. Does He, and this, by the way, is a good answer to the question, if God has all power, why doesn't He, can you finish it? Why doesn't He end all sin now? Because He doesn't will to do that. And consequently, there will be a time when He will to do that. But at the present moment, as you can see from that which surrounds us, God has not determined to end sin yet. But that does not mean He is lacking in power. Now, when we talk about the exercise of power, how does God exercise His power? He can do it two ways. He can exercise His power with means, or He can exercise His power without means. He can accomplish what He wants to through someone, or He can accomplish whatever He wants to without anyone. Either way. For example, look back at the early part of Genesis 1:11. And this has a tremendously powerful act of God, but He uses means to do it. We can get both of these illustrated out of Genesis 1. He can act with means, and for that, look at Genesis 1:11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them, on the earth." And it was so. God used the earth to sprout the vegetation to accomplish what He wanted to do. But look back at verse 2. Or no, verse 3, rather. Then God said, "Let there be light." And what means did He use? He didn't use any. The marriage feast of Cana. Here sits a water pot full of water up to the brim. And He turned it to wine. How did He do that? Did He say abracadabra? Did He stick His finger in it? Did He pray over it? What did He do? What was His means of doing it? There wasn't any. He just looked at that. How do we can't do anything without means. He looked at that and just oomphed it into wine. He didn't touch it, didn't pray over it. God is powerful in the sense that He can do anything He will with means, or He can do it without means. Now, notice several things that He cannot do. Hebrews 6:18. And it brings us into the second part of our definition of what it means to be omnipotent. Hebrews 6:18. And here is a verse that in one sense seems to limit God's power, and it does for a very definite reason. We're looking at Hebrews 6 and verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible, here's the limitation on God, it is impossible for God to lie. Now, why can He not do that? Because God's all-powerful, means he has power to do all that he wills, and that harmonizes with his character. If God could lie, what part of his character would that violate? Well, the characteristic that God is truth. And everything that he says is so. And he cannot act in such a way that his character is contradicted. Why did Christ have to die? Could there have been another way of salvation? Why couldn't have God just said, well, you're weak, I'll excuse your sin, I'll have mercy on you, and take you to heaven anyway? What does that contradict? God is holy. And God is just. And holiness and justice means he must uphold righteousness, and he must punish, under the concept of justice, sin. Well, that makes a problem then. If he cannot extend salvation because he is holy and just, and yet he loves man and wants to save him, how in the world is he going to do it? Well, he does it by satisfying the demands of holiness, satisfying the demands of justice in the death of his son, so that he is then free to love man and offer him a grace salvation. Everything that God does is rooted in his character. And that is especially so in the terms of salvation. God never acts outside of who he is. And therefore, a key to understanding what God does is to understand who God is. And that is a subject that, by and large, people simply do not listen to today, as important as it is. 2 Timothy 2:13. Since God is truth, he can never deal with that which is not truth. And therefore, in 2:13 of Timothy, we have these words. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So God's ability to do all things means he has power to do all that he wills, and that harmonizes with his character. Sometimes we abuse these things in prayer. We will see something we want or something we want God to do, and we remind God that he can do it. And sometimes it comes from the pulpit. Don't you folks ever forget, God is able to do that, and therefore we're going to trust him for it. There is a problem, however. He is able to do it, but does he will to do it? And that is always, always important to add. God is also all-present. God is always all-present. And that means God, or God's entire being is present everywhere. God's entire being is present everywhere. Now let's make a little contrast on that by looking and comparing man, angels, and God in terms of presence. Man, angels, and God. What can we say about man as far as presence is concerned? Man can be present one place at a time only. One place only. We cannot be two places at once. We can be one place only. We are very, very limited. One man is a one place only being. Angels, however, can be many places. God, however, is every place. We have a word for this second one, that you can be many places at once. What do we say? What is the word? Ubiquitous. Ubiquitous means we can be, one can be at many places simultaneously. Only God can be every place. Jeremiah 23, verse 23. Jeremiah 23:33. There is no place where God is not. Now you say, well, everyone knows these things about God. That's true. Most people do. But what happened to Jonah? I'm sure if you'd asked Jonah, is God every place, he would have said yes. But what did Jonah do? He decided he would run as though God were not every place. Now that is stupid Jonah. None of us would do that. Jeremiah 23 and verse 23 and 24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not seem, declares the Lord? And then those, of course, are rhetorical questions, and he replies by saying, do not I fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. And therefore, the omniscience of God, or the omnipresence of God, he is every place at one time. Okay. God is love. God is love. What does that mean? It is the part of God's character, it is a part of God's character that causes him to give himself, the part of God's character that causes him to give himself in the best interest of the one loved. Part of God's character that causes him to give himself in the best interest of the one loved. Now we have on the human level terribly confused what love is with sentiment. Love is very, very, very tough. Love never gives in, for example, to the tears of a youngster who wants something that is not in his best interest. According to Proverbs, he that loves his son uses the rod, he that hates him withholds it. And so, echoing the character of God, it is the part of him that causes him to give himself in the best interest of the one who is loved. Now, God's love can only be seen in one place, in its primary meaning. We often say, God loves you. That is not really biblical. It is not, it is true that God does love you. But the biblical idea comes off of 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But notice how we know that God loves us, because of what he did for us. It is not God loves us. The issue is God loved us. So the issue is not God loves. The issue is God loved. And by the word, but God loved, I put in parenthesis the cross. Now you hear a lot of talk about the love of God today, but is it really a biblical love? You say God loves you. Oh, you mean he died for me? Well, I wasn't exactly thinking that, but that is the biblical thought. The root is the cross, and that is the prime evidence. As a matter of fact, in the Gospel of John, or in the book of John, Epistle of John, it is the characteristic of God that is manifested at the cross. God is love. God is sovereign. And that simply means this. God is the single, supreme. He is the single, supreme ruler of the universe. He is the single, supreme ruler of the universe. Many, many things can be given to support that. Let's look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. We'll stick closely in Psalms. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. 82:6. Psalm 82:6. Psalm 82:6. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. And I use this verse because the word Most High is the expression used in Hebrew for sovereignty. He is the sovereign God. El Elyon is the key word used for the sovereignty of God. Now, just in order to get the rest of this in, God is sovereign over man. 1 Samuel 2:6. God is sovereign over the nations. Isaiah 40:15, that's where he says the nations are a drop in the bucket. God is sovereign over history. Psalm 115:3. God is sovereign over Satan. Oh no, that's not right. God is sovereign over Satan? Yeah, that's true. God is sovereign over Satan. God is sovereign over sin. Yeah, sovereign over sin too. The brothers of Joseph sold him into Egypt through envy. And Joseph turns around and says, you did not send me, God sent me. And what is the best illustration ever of the sovereignty of God over sin? How about the cross? Should the Romans have crucified him? Did he get what he deserved? Was it sinful for the nation of Israel to put him on the cross or not? Yes, it was. But out of that, what did God bring? His perfect and great salvation. Now, please note with sovereignty, a very important concept. Sovereignty means God controls all things. It means God controls all things. It does not mean God condones all things. It means God controls all things. It does not mean God condones all things. But without condoning them, he can control them because of his sovereign character as God. Now, let me say on sovereignty, all of these attributes have a capability of tremendous abuse. And here is a good example. If God controls everything, why pray? Doesn't make any difference. If we would look at Acts 27, the angel appears to Paul and he says, nobody in this ship will drown because you're all going to Rome. Period. And Paul went into great stress and strain. What if I jump out of the boat? What is my responsibility? Can I jump out of the boat? Can I walk on the bow and try to jump in? Well, of course, you wouldn't drown, would you? Because God has promised you'd get to Rome. No, Paul turns right around and says, except you stay in the boat, you cannot be saved. And there you have the responsibility side by side with his right and freedom to choose. We should never, never twist those. Do you have problems sometimes, I think most of us had, with responsibility and sovereignty? Well, can I help you with something? Nobody in the Bible ever saw the problem. Nobody in the Bible, no author ever struggles with the problem. All the authors of Scripture realize God is control and you are responsible. And you say, well, I can't fit that in my system. Well, of course not. I like the remark that was made that if you can understand the Trinity, then God has a new attribute. God is shallow. Because if everything about the Almighty is understood by us, then he is, in every sense of the word, a very shallow God that accommodates himself to the thinking of men. Father, we're thankful tonight for your person, who you are. And we pray that as we continue to study and look now on Sunday at who we are, who God is, who we are, may we understand the great fundamental truths of your word in Christ's name. Amen.